text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, beginning with verse 45. We continue today with the theme, Greatly Amazed, part 2. Mark, chapter 6, beginning with verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Last week I brought to you the first part of this two-part message from this, our text. And in that sermon, we examined the reasons for the great amazement of the disciples when they saw Jesus walking on the water. The first reason for their surprise was that they lacked understanding about the purposes of God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 52. Mark says, For they had not understood about the loaves. In other words, they failed to understand how and why Jesus was walking on the sea because they failed to understand the purpose of Jesus' miracle earlier that day, the miracle of multiplying the bread and the fish. They should have seen Jesus do that miracle, feeding the 5,000, and recognize because of the miracle that this is more than just a man or a holy prophet, that this was God, because, as we said last week, it was a miracle of creation. Jesus isn't just being a conservative economic master. He's just not stretching five pieces of bread and two fish. He's actually creating something out of nothing. And only a creator God can do that. And so they should have seen that miracle and seen the indication that this was more than just a man. So that when they saw Jesus walking on the water, rather than to have believed it was a ghost, they should have believed that this was God. We also discussed last week that you and I are often surprised when God answers our prayers or does something unusual to bless us. Our amazement is frequently due to our inability to establish a track record with God. Now, what do I mean by track record with God? Well, last Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, I showed a brief video testimony of a woman who had been saved out of the drug culture in New York City and was healed of AIDS. And she said that over the years she had developed a track record with God. And what she meant was this, that she had remembered, she had learned by God's past answers to her prayers, especially when she was reading the Bible and God would take a verse and apply it to her life, make that verse hers, real, and she would pray that promise to God and God would answer. And so she was establishing a record of God's answered prayers in her life. And that encouraged her to believe God for other things. And when the other things happened, well, she added that to her track record of answered prayers. So her faith grew even more and more. So when she was confronted with her greatest trial, dying of AIDS, she was able to believe God's promise right there in the intensive care. When one day, reading her Bible, a verse out of Isaiah came to her, and God in that verse promised He would heal her. And she was healed. If God answers a prayer for you and I, we're so shocked. But what's odd, you would think, having been shocked, we would never forget it. But with time, we forget many answers to prayers. So when facing again a situation where we need God's help, we pray with so little faith, if any faith at all. What we need to do is to purposely build a track record with God. I don't know what you might need to do that. Maybe get you a spiral notebook or a journal and start logging, noting when God answers a prayer so you have some record to go back with. You've got some landmarks to see and to just demonstrate that God does come through in His time, in His way. And thereby, you won't be surprised when He does. Because listen, if you're surprised that God keeps His promise and answers a prayer, let me tell you, that means one thing and one thing only. You didn't expect it. To be surprised means you don't expect it. And that kind of amazement does not honor God. Secondly, last week we saw another reason why the apostles were surprised by Jesus walking on the water. It was because their hearts were hard or dull. Again, verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Here the words heart was hardened doesn't mean what the Bible means about Pharaoh's heart turning hard. In Pharaoh's situation, he, not being a believer, when God was speaking and working, he refused God's grace and he became more resistant to God. Here, in this case of our text, the apostles, this word hard means that their hearts had become dull and it was difficult for them to believe when Jesus said something or did something. And so from that, we built the case last week that it is possible for a Christian to allow his heart to get dull with God. He becomes resistant to God and what God, our Father, wants to do in our lives. That is more than possible for the believer. And what's frightening about all of that is that all a Christian has to do in order for his or her heart to become hard or dull is nothing. Takes absolutely nothing. To keep your hearts from getting dull requires a lot of effort. It's a lot of work. You've got to fight. You've got to fight the fight of faith. You've got to resist unbelief. But to become dull, all you've got to do is do absolutely nothing. Well, that's what we covered last week. But before I share my thoughts today, I want to tell you that I am not preaching against being amazed with God. Because God is amazing. We ought to be amazed by God. God is amazing. His grace is amazing. His love is amazing. His power is amazing. And so when I use the word amazed here, I'm not using it the way Mark does, like in the sense of surprising. I mean it in the sense of overwhelmingly, exceedingly, incomprehensibly wonderful. God is awe-inspiring. God blows me away. Mark, though, is using the word amazed differently. He's using it in the sense that the disciples were surprised. And we should never be surprised when it comes to God fulfilling the promises of His Word. He can surprise us other ways. But we should never be surprised when God keeps His promise. Listen, He promised that if we ask anything according to His will, there's the stipulation, it's not a blank check altogether, according to His will, He hears us. That's a promise. And so when we pray according to His will, we ought not to be surprised. And He kept His word. Therefore, blown away by His greatness, blown away by His beauty, absolutely yes. blown away, that he keeps his promises? Absolutely not. Now, what is the cause of a dull heart? We've said last week, it's unbelief. But unbelief concerning what? What is it that we are having trouble believing God for? And I think it's purposely, namely this. We have problems believing just how much God really does love us. I think if you boil it all down to the bare essence, this is the problem where our faith struggles. We just struggle to believe that God could love me like that. That He would listen to me when I cry, but more than just listen, He would respond. We really don't believe that God loves us like He says He does. Now, where there is faith, there has to be love. Because faith and love are inseparably linked. You've got to see this if this message is going to have any hope for you, help for you. Where there's faith, there is always going to be love. Because they are basically joined at the hip. If you really experience the love of God, and you know, as you did last week, brother, when you experience that love and you know your heart's full of it, you can believe God for about anything. Why? Because you know He has your best interest at heart. You can trust Him with your life. You don't wrestle about giving Him the keys and yielding the keys of your life, your daily planner, your fears and your ambitions to God and your hopes and your dreams. You trust Him because you know He really does love you. Now, Paul establishes this. Where God's love is overwhelming, faith comes along for the ride. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul establishes how faith works in our life. He says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." In other words, being circumcised doesn't get you anywhere with God. Well, what does? His answer, "But faith working through love." Faith does not work independent of God's love. Faith works through love. And the more you know God loves you, the greater and stronger your faith will be. If your faith is little this morning, it all stems back to your concept and belief in God's love for you. That's what I want to show you. There are two problems in trusting God's love for us. There are two. Two problems exist that throw the proverbial monkey wrench into the equation of God's love. The first problem we have in really believing that God loves us like He does, like He says He does, is the problem of suffering. Suffering. And the reason suffering is a problem is because suffering doesn't look like love. Doesn't feel like love. Doesn't even come close. When terrible things happen, it's so easy to begin to question God's love for us. And it doesn't have to take something very bad. Just a string of small disappointments. And we soon become concerned, rather not if God is concerned about us. That's why I want to take you to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And we're going to camp out here for a while. Because Paul is dealing with this idea of suffering in love. How can God really love me and yet let me suffer? So let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and following. The Roman Christians were starting to experience persecution when Paul was writing this letter. Rome was a place where Christians were fed to lions and other predators. Some were being crucified, some were being beheaded. Two apostles were martyred in Rome, Peter and Paul. So to say the least, Christians were a despised minority in Rome. And so in order to help true Christians struggle with this suffering, Paul has to deal with it. He has to write about it. He has to confront the question of suffering. Because second only to your sin, suffering causes more doubts about your relationship with God than anything else. Sin is number one. You begin to stray, let your heart get dull, disobey God, the old assurance level drops. But second to sin is suffering. Suffering will cause a man or a woman to really wrestle if they're really loved by God. And maybe you don't question it, but the enemy will do enough question for you with thoughts like this. Well, hey, aren't you God's child? Why is God letting you suffer if you're His child? Doesn't God come through for those who are His? Maybe you're not His. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe you're not one of His children. So suffering has the potential of either strengthening or weakening your faith. And it all depends how you answer the question of suffering in God's love. How do you answer God's love in the face of suffering? Am I suffering right now? And does that suffering assure me of God's love? Or does it cause me to question His love for me? So Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8 that a true Christian suffers because they are a Christian. A true Christian suffers because God does love them. Now everybody suffers, even non-Christians. That's not an issue here. But for the believer suffers because God loves them. Now let me show you this. In verse 17, Paul makes an interesting statement when he inserts one little word, just one little word, and it's the word with. Do you see it in verse 17? Well, it's actually there a couple times. Let's read it. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, why does he say with Him instead of for Him? No doubt when a Christian suffers persecution, for example, they do so on the behalf of Jesus. In fact, look at verse 36, same chapter. He acknowledges that the Christians were suffering for Jesus. He says, as it is written, for your sakes, we are killed all the day long. Paul acknowledged 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. I take pleasure in my infirmities, my reproaches and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. So Paul realized that when the Christian suffers, it is for the glory, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Why then, in verse 17, doesn't he just go ahead and say that? For Him instead of with Him. Why? I think he states it this way because he wants to make two salient points about their suffering and how it relates to the love of God. In other words, Paul is saying to the Roman Christians, you're not suffering because you're not a Christian or because God has abandoned you or because God doesn't love you. No, no, no. You're suffering for the simple fact you are a Christian and because God loves you very much. He says that all with this one little word, with. Let me show you how he does that. This word with makes two points. Number one, God so loves you that when you suffer, He suffers with you. God is so in love with you that when you suffer, He's hurting too. Do you remember what Jesus said to Paul when he arrested him on the road to Damascus? His name then was Saul. What did he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul asks him, who are you? And Jesus answers and says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Why does Jesus say it that way? Why didn't he say to Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you chasing down my followers? Why are you doing this to my loved ones? But he doesn't even acknowledge the Christians who are suffering. He says, why are you persecuting me? Now don't doubt that experience was life-changing for Paul, wouldn't you say?
He got saved.
But something else was ingrained, instilled into Paul's thinking, and it comes up right here in verse 17. He learned from that experience that when God's people suffers, Jesus suffers also. That's what he's saying here. Jesus so identifies with you that when you hurt, he hurts. Now, friends, our emotional capacity is so little compared to God. God can infinitely feel. But even in our small way of feeling, this happens to us. The more you love somebody, the deeper you hurt when they hurt. And so, listen, your Lord so loves you that your pain, doesn't matter why, doesn't matter what's happening, your pain becomes his pain. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You do it to the least of these, my brethren. You do it unto me. You're not alone this morning. That's what this word with is saying. You're not by yourself today. If one of your children take a turn in a life direction that breaks your heart, you're not in agony by yourself this morning. God is agonizing over as well. If you've been rejected and sorrow fills your heart because somebody important to you has turned their back on you, listen, Jesus is experiencing the rejection with you. If somebody has hurt you, who means a lot to you, they're sinning against you, I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are not the only one that's experiencing the hurt. Jesus is with you. And it's just not that he is with you. He's experiencing it with you. I think that's in part what Paul means when he says to the Colossians, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. In other words, the afflictions of Jesus are not finished. He's still suffering. He's still suffering because of sin. And he's suffering in your afflictions, your pains, your disappointments, your rejection, your hurt is a part of the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if a spouse rejects you and leaves you, listen, you're not alone. If somebody despises you because you're a Christian, Jesus is suffering the affliction with you. That's the point Paul's making here with this word with. That God loves you so much that he suffers when you suffer. Secondly, the word with says something else. God so loves you that he lets you experience Jesus' sufferings. Now this is going to be a little bit more difficult to understand. Let me say it again. Folks, God so loves us in this room here, those of us who are his children. He loves us so much that he's willing to let you experience Jesus' sufferings. Now what do I mean by that? It's very powerful here. Let's go back to verse 17 of Romans 8. Paul says that the purpose of our suffering with Christ is so that we may also be glorified with Jesus. In other words, again, it doesn't matter what the pain is because God is teaching. He is sovereignly in control of the pain. Do you believe that? I want to make sure we really do believe that. Just don't say amen because I'm wanting an amen. Do you really believe that God is sovereignly controlling the pain of your life? As well as the success, the prosperity of your life. He's in charge of all of it. Okay? Your suffering has a higher purpose than to make you battle-hardened and strong. He is saying here that God has a higher purpose for your suffering. It's about conformity to Jesus. That's why you're suffering. He's making you think, act, and feel like Jesus thinks, acts, and feels. Look at verse 28. Paul pens these immortal words from which I have received some of my greatest comfort, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Friends, there's a purpose for all this suffering. God is not sadistic and gets His kicks out of making you weep. There's a higher purpose. Everything is working for this one good. It's the good purpose of making you just like Jesus. Look at verse 29, the verse following. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. There it is. What God's trying to do in me, trying to do in you, and you're kicking, and you're fighting, and complaining, and saying, God, where don't you love me? What's going on? What are you doing this? You're wringing my life out. You ever feel that way? Feel like you're just like a washcloth, you're wringing the water out? God, you're wringing me out. There's nothing left. Can't get blood out of a turnip. I mean, I can't even cry anymore. What are you doing? And God says, I got a good thing for you. My best wishes for you is to be like my Son, Jesus. But now listen to me. Christlikeness cannot be achieved without going through some of the things that Jesus went through. Did you hear that? Oh, please hear that. You know, so many people misunderstand Christianity. They think if God's really for you, your bank account ought to increase. The square footage of your home ought to increase. The number of vehicles ought to increase. Your wardrobe ought to increase along with your jewelry. And you ought to never be sick, and so on and so forth. I can't find that in my Bible. And especially here in Romans 8. The best thing God can do for you to make you go through suffering, but just not any suffering, the kind of suffering He made His Son go through. Now watch this. You cannot think, you cannot feel, you cannot act like someone by just mere imitation. That's not sincere. That's merely acting. God does not want a performance out of us. He wants to build in you Christ-like character. He wants to change you. He wants to change me. Michael needs changing. Don't look at me like I'm a finished product. I'm a long ways from finished. There is some stuff that needs to be shaped in me. I need to be pressed and bent and stretched. Because I'm not altogether like Christ yet. And to let me be, just leave me alone and let me enjoy life would be the most, would be the saddest tragedy God could ever give me. Oh, please get this. You're being loved by God, but oh God, I wish You'd love me in a different way. That's heaven. That's heaven. First, you've got to be made like the King of heaven. And so He wants to form genuine Christ-like character in you. Therefore, in measure, you've got to experience many of the same trials that our Lord faced. Now, you've got to listen. Jesus was God, yes. But He's also completely a man. And Jesus, the man, at age 33, hanging on the cross, is the sum total of those 33 years and what happened in those years. Just like you and I are the sum total of all the events of your life. How do you describe your life? You don't describe it by the way life is for you now. No, no. You should go back over your history and say, well, this is why I think this way, and this is the way I feel about this. And I'm the sum total of all of my experiences, just like Jesus. And if you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to have to experience some of the things Jesus experienced. In some small way, you have got to go through some of the sufferings of Jesus in order to become like Him. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Have you ever had someone close to you betray you or turn on you or do things that left you feeling like they had knocked the air right out of your lungs, then if you have, in a small, very small way, you know what it was like for Jesus when Judas betrayed Him. Peter denied Him. The disciples forsook Him. You've entered into the sufferings with Jesus. That person's betrayal or rejection of you has been given to you so that God, in His mercy, is allowing you to be able to get a little bit of a glimpse of what Christ has gone through for you. Oh, I just wish He'd just tell me about it. I'll be happy. I'll read my Bible. I promise I'll read my Bible this coming year if that will keep me from going through all of that. No, friends. That won't change you. You've read the Bible for years. You and I have to go through the very similar kinds of experiences. Let me give you another one. Every Christian has gone through this, or will. Seasons when it seems like God has forsaken you. He's nowhere to be found. You feel all alone. You feel like God's not helping you. He's hurting you. He's crushing you. He's humiliating you. God is taking you up the same way to Calvary that He took His Son. That's what He's doing. He's leading you up Calvary. Does it hurt? Yes. Is it painful? Absolutely. Lonely? You bet it is. But you are getting to taste in a small way something of what Jesus felt. Very minute. But you're feeling something, what it means to be when God doesn't seem to be there to help you and to aid you when you need Him. Because that's exactly what Jesus went through. Now friends, listen to me. What God is doing in all of these experiences, He's teaching you obedience through the things you suffer. That's exactly what He did for Jesus. Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience through the things He suffered. And so God has given you the glorious ability through suffering to experience a stronger identification with the Savior. Now you really know you just don't have somebody on some eternal throne up there. But there's somebody with you who knows exactly what you're experiencing because He did too. Jesus becomes sweeter to you because you're suffering in some small way the way in which He suffered. So, that's why I think Paul continues the 8th chapter of Romans saying, what shall we say to these things? Verse 31, what do we say to these things? What does he mean by these things? He means the suffering. What do you say to all of my suffering? God's forming into you Christ likeness because that's the best thing for you. To be like Jesus is far better than being like Michael. It's 1,000,000,000 times better. The best thing God can do for you. What do I say to this then? And his answer is, if God be for us, who can be against you? God's not against you. Your problems aren't against you. It's God working for you so that He who did not spare His own Son. Now watch Paul's logic here. Man, it's powerful. He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Do you see it? If God the Father loved you so much to give you His Son and His death, sacrificial death, on behalf of your sins, are you going to tell me He will not give you what's good for you? That's a lot smaller. The logic is, if He'll give you the very best, certainly He'll give you something that's not even comparable to that. Because it is for your good. He goes on to say, and for the remainder of the chapter, he's talking about love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, if we would have taken a poll at the beginning of the service and said, okay, you can fill this out anonymously. We'll hand you out this survey. I feel like I am more than a conqueror this morning. Would you have checked the box? No, you say, I feel like I'm more than defeated. I feel the load and the pressures of this past week, past month, past year. And I don't feel like a conqueror. What do you mean, Paul? I'm a conqueror, more than a conqueror. Here's why. Because in your slaughtering, you're being slaughtered. Because we are not so like Jesus. He's got to cut away all that is not like Christ, so that the more than conqueror will one day come through. Do you see that? That's why you can say, I'm a more than conqueror. My sufferings are God's way of working this glorious high purpose of being like my Savior, so that I think like Him, I feel like Him, I act like Him. And then he says, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, here it is. Do you really believe God loves you? You can. Because your sufferings are not an indicator that He doesn't love you. Your sufferings are the very indication that He does. Okay, I said there were two problems. Quickly. The second problem we have with God's love for us is because we think God loves like we do. We think God loves like we love. That's our second problem. And it's because we know ourselves way too well. We just can't see that God loves us that much that He'd answer our prayers knowing just how imperfect we are. Because we pretty much deal with those whom we love on a conditional basis, on a performance basis. For example, when your children have just disobeyed you and they come running up and asking for an ice cream, do you grant their request? Or do you deal with their misbehavior? You deal with their misbehavior. You may love your loved one completely unconditional. I'm not asking, I'm not challenging that. I'm asking you, how do you show love? How do you demonstrate love? And I'm telling you, most of us, if not all of us in this room, who may love each other unconditionally, we most often demonstrate our love conditionally. If your husband is not performing to the way you think he ought to, you think you're going to show him affection? You're not even with anything close resembling affection. If your children are not doing as good in school as you think they ought to, what are you going to do? Some of you may withhold acts of love in order to motivate them to study harder. What I'm saying is, we may love somebody unconditionally, but the way we show it, the way we demonstrate it to them, is very performance-based, very conditional. If you don't meet my expectation, I'm going to withhold showing love from you. That's how we operate. How wicked, how hellish. And we transpose that onto God. We think that's how God deals with us. We think God's the same way. We say to ourselves, God wouldn't answer this prayer because I haven't witnessed anyone this week. God can't help me. I haven't kept my anger in check. The Lord won't answer this because I don't know how to pray very good and my prayer just was lousy. He won't answer that. You believe God loves you and shows you that love the way you do to others. And that's why you have problem believing God loves you. Because you don't show your love unconditionally. Brothers, sisters, listen to me. The result of that is your heart gets dull. It gets hard. You walk around thinking God loves you based upon your performance, your heart will be hard against Him. It's the same with a husband and wife. A husband who shows love to his wife based upon how she deals with him, what she says, what she doesn't say, what's going to happen to her heart towards him? It'll get hard. Your children, if you only love them and show them love when they do good and perform well, your kids are going to grow up resenting you. And we are supposed to have open hearts with God when we believe that He deals with us the very same way. No, your heart will get hard. I want to bring this message to a conclusion, but I want to do it with hope here. Because this is the remedy for your dull heart. Matthew chapter 7, verse 8, and we'll conclude with this passage. Well, no, we've got one more passage. Matthew chapter 7, verse 8 through 11. Listen to what Jesus says. God wants to answer our prayers when they are according to His will. That's the stipulation. He says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you?" Now listen to this story. "What man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone?" Which one of you this afternoon, when you go back to your homes, and one of your children asks you for a piece of bread, you say, "Go out into the driveway and get a rock." Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? "Daddy, would you pass me the chicken?" And you give him a copperhead. Which one of you are going to do that? Jesus knows the answer. None of you. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those that ask Him?" Now, I have a question. Do you think if I slightly modify this parable by inserting just one word, I might do injustice to it? I don't think so. I think that if I insert one word, the word evil, before the word children in verse 11, I don't think I'm going to do injustice. I think I actually will clarify the parable for your understanding. Let's do that. Let's insert the word evil before the word children in verse 11. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your," and right here, let's put the word evil in, "your evil children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Am I doing injustice to the text? I don't think so, and here's why. Don't you think Jesus knew there were no perfect kids? Come on, Mom and Dad. Got perfect kids? You wish, yeah. But then they'd be better than you. Are you sure you want your wish granted? Don't you think Jesus knew there are no perfect kids, just like He knew there were no perfect dads? Of course He did. Now watch this. Imperfect dads give imperfect kids good things. Not because those kids perform. Imperfect dads give imperfect kids good things because they love them. Period. How much more shall your perfect Father, who can love perfectly, give good things to His imperfect kids? I'm not in the least suggesting that disobedience doesn't affect your prayer, because it does, but it won't if you're quick to acknowledge your sin, truly repent, and walk in the light as Jesus in the light. Man, your walk with God doesn't skip a beat. Oh, beloved, God wants you to believe with all of your heart that He loves you beyond measure. If I just went out there and grabbed one of you and hugged your neck and just cried over you with joy because I loved you so much, you'd think, boy, He's a great guy. I can't love anywhere near Jesus does, the way the Father does. Come on. Yeah, you mess up. All of His kids mess up. He's a Father that has imperfect children. He doesn't love you based upon what you do or don't do. It's based upon His heart of love for you. That's why Paul prays for the Ephesians the way he does in the third chapter. Ephesians 3, Paul prays for the Ephesians the way he does in the third chapter because he realizes the more they understood just how much God really loved them, their faith would soar. Their faith would climb, and so will you. So will your faith. If you can believe deeply and know God's amazing love, your faith would climb out beyond the clouds. It'd just soar. Watch this, verse 17. He's praying for these Ephesian Christians that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I got to stop. Paul, why are you praying for something that's already true? Jesus already dwells in their hearts. And Paul would answer if he could this morning and say, I know that. I'm not talking about whether God's in their heart or not. I'm talking about that they experience Jesus who's in their heart. I want them to experience Jesus who's in their heart. And the only way they can do that is through faith. Now watch how quick love comes up after the word faith. That you being rooted and grounded in love. Do you see it? Faith worketh through love. The only way faith can soar, be released, and be exercised is by you knowing how much God loves you. Now, why does he pray this? Look at verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul, you say things that seem contradictory. How can you pray that they know the love of Christ if the love of Christ passes knowledge? And he's saying something. I'm not talking about you intellectually know how much he loves you, because you can't. It's infinite. I'm wanting you to experience it, to know it by what happened to our brother the other day. Every day be like that. You know how much I love you. And even when you don't have days that you have this overwhelming sense of his love, there's a bedrock of faith resting on the truth of Scripture that he loves you. And when that happens, guess what happens? You get the fullness of God in you. So that when you pray, things happen. Look at verse 20. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power which works in us. What's this power that works in us? Faith working through love. Ah, that's the way to melt your hard heart today. To keep the love of God before you and to trust in it. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, may the Lord Jesus Christ direct you into the love of God. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Why? Because the more you believe he really loves you the way he says he does, you can trust him with anything. And when he answers, you will not be surprised. You will not be surprised. Grateful? Yes. Surprised? No. If you believe God does have your best interest at heart and that he loves you irrevocably and infinitely, then you can trust him with every good and perfect gift. Amen. Amen.